So 20 weeks, we've been kind of traveling through this gospel, and we're going to pick up here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 66. But just as a small recap, last week we talked about Jesus as he was arrested in the garden. He was praying. He was arrested, and then he was taken before the religious council, the religious leaders of the time. And they're trying to falsely accuse Jesus of all kinds of things. There's witnesses that are coming telling lies about Jesus, but their stories just don't quite match up. And Jesus remains silent until the high priest, the head of all of Israel, the descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, this priestly lineage, stands before Jesus and asks, "Are you the one?" And Jesus says, "I am." And immediately he's condemned to death. And so we have this kind of wild encounter that's happening. It's happening at night, which was against a lot of the customs to have a trial like this at night. These religious leaders were doing things that they would not normally do, and so it had become a little bit of a spectacle. And so we find our story here, again, in Mark chapter 14, verse 66, and we're going to read through 72. And I'm reading out of the NIV. You may have a different translation, but this is what it says. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I do not know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean." His accent had probably given him away. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I do not know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for the ways in which you have moved through our world. We thank you for the history of your goodness written in the scriptures, the ways in which your goodness has shown up in our lives. We ask this morning that you open our eyes and our hearts to your movement still in our world today. Let us be people of peace, filled with hope and mercy in a world that desperately needs it. God, we are thankful that you allow us to be agents of change in this world as your kingdom is revealed. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And so for quite a while, a few months, again, this is we're week 20, we focused on this last week of Jesus' life, these 10 days as he enters Jerusalem, this week that changes all of creation, this hinge point in our history. And as he enters Jerusalem, this final journey to the cross, we've been looking at these stories, and in the last few weeks, we've been focused on just the last few hours of what Jesus has been doing. From his gathering in the upper room, they're hiding for this Last Supper in the upper room of a very wealthy person's home. Celebrate the Passover feast, the Last Supper, where Jesus places himself as the final sacrifice. And then they go right from that meeting, still in shock that Jesus says the one who betrays him will be sitting at the table with them. And he leaves Jerusalem. They're on their way. They're staying in Bethany outside the city because millions of people have shown up for these festivals. Jerusalem has swollen in size several times over. And so on their way to Bethany, they stop in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying, desperately praying that God would take this this cup of wrath, this cup from him, that there was another way. And finally, he's resolved that there's only one way. He's betrayed. He's arrested. And finally, in this last week, his mock trial is what we see with these religious leaders, ones that are pressing against him, trying to find some way to get rid of him. They've broken their customs. They've broken some of their laws. They've done things they normally wouldn't do, trying to get rid of Jesus. Again, last week we talked about the high priest, the head of all Israel, the descendant of Aaron, face to face with Jesus. We have to kind of imagine this picture that all of religion, all of church, all of what the temple represents is face to face with the one who is spoken about since the beginning of creation. And he asks the question, "Are you the one?" And Jesus says, "I am," and he's condemned to death. He couldn't recognize God in the flesh standing in front of him. And so there's been 3 years of teaching, 3 years of healings, of miracles, all well known, including those religious leaders standing in the room. The Jewish people know this about the person of Jesus. Crowds have gathered. Jesus has fulfilled at least 300 Old Testament prophecies. Some even count closer to 500 or 600, depending on how you count through those things. But this unbelievable amount of prophecies have been fulfilled. And when he says, "I am the one," he's still condemned to death. There's no fault in his teaching. There's no crime committed, yet Jesus steps forward to do what is needed for creation. We focus on this verse at the end, asking the question, who killed Jesus? And we like to think maybe those that betrayed him. We like to think the religious leaders. We like to think the crowd that condemned him to death. But Jesus says this in John chapter 10, verse 18, says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." And so Jesus is the one who offers himself up. He's not strong-armed. He's not tricked. He's not trapped. But he is the one who comes forward. And so we have this painting here of this encounter. This is the high priest, Caiaphas, sitting, asking Jesus the question, "Are you the one?" In this dark place. A trial that should never have happened at night. It was against their customs for them to hold someone on trial at night, to not have another day to talk about what had happened and decide, was it really a fair trial? Was justice really delivered? But in the darkness, the head of all religion and God in the flesh stand face to face. He says, "Are you the one?" And he says, "I am." And Jesus gladly lays down his life for this world, this broken world. And while this public trial is going on, you can imagine in this photo, maybe off in the distance from this painting, that while this is going on, we find Peter is lurking in the shadows. Peter's facing his own trial. He's struggling with lots of things in his life. And earlier in the evening, Jesus had told all of them that they would abandon him. That when things got bad, everyone would take off. And Peter protested, said he would never fall away, he would never leave him. And yet Jesus tells him before the rooster crows, he'll deny him three times. He'd already abandoned Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, they all scattered. In fact, one of the disciples that we believe is actually the author of the Gospel of Mark writes about he was in a linen garment and a soldier grabbed his shoulder and he actually ran out of his clothes naked. He's so afraid, he tore off into the darkness without any clothes. And so now he's hanging the distance and he's watching this trial unfold. And he's trying to remain unseen, and yet this woman continues to come after him. She serves the high priest. She recognizes him and brings the focus on the man who she believes was with Jesus. Not once, but twice, she kind of presses into him until the crowd begins to accuse him of the exact same thing. Within a blink, Peter has denied Jesus three times. Rooster crows to fulfill yet another prophecy. And Peter, the loudest, most outspoken, the most passionate follower of Jesus, now falls to the ground and he weeps. And so this is the story that we see. And you imagine what's happening leading up to these moments. And so here in the Gospel of Mark, we have the disciples hiding in who knows what places. They come to arrest Jesus in the garden. It's halfway between where they're staying in Bethany and Jerusalem, sort of in this valley. They can see Jerusalem from where they are. And when Jesus is arrested, they scatter. So they disappear into the darkness, into the woods, and they're hiding. And we can imagine watching a row of torches, the guards carrying torches as they escort Jesus back to the city, just moving in the darkness. You can see off in the distance. They take Jesus back there, and we don't know where the others fled, but Peter was the only one who went back. So Peter was the one who walked through those gates. And Peter's trial here, this this picture, is no different than the one that we kind of face in our world today. We find ourselves kind of at the end of what we're capable of. Peter was very passionate. He was very capable. He was one that was alongside Jesus for these healings, for miracles, for teaching. Jesus had said to him many times that there was a whole lot that Peter was going to do, that there was this movement that was going to come from the person of Peter. And yet, he found himself at the end of his ability. His plans had failed, and the questions came as this persistent servant girl follows him around the courtyard. And these questions that she asks are questions that we sometimes run into in our own world. As we engage with the people around us, as we find ourselves maybe in crowds or trying to hide or at the end of what we're capable of. And she basically asks this question, who is your leader? Who do you follow? She recognizes Peter as someone who follows Jesus. And so she's asking, is he your leader? Is he the one you follow? And so the question is, does life look any different in times of uncertainty or failure because of the one we follow? Because of the one who is our leader, the one we follow, does our life look any different when our health is failing? Does our life look any different when our relationships are worn thin, when our plans are in ruin? Do we seek others who follow the same leader, or do we withdraw to the world? Peter was strong. He was committed as one of the followers. But his denial happens when he is alone. He's not surrounded by his brothers and sisters. And we're more likely to deny Jesus when we're away from the support of other people. And the world we live in has sold us the lie, and I've said this before, that we can do anything, that we don't need anyone, that the individual is the difference maker in the world, that there's this thing in our world that tells us we don't need other people, that we can just pick ourselves up, we can do all the things, we can just grin and bear it, and we don't need others around us. But our faith tells us that we're created for community. And so she comes with a question, who do you follow? You're alone, your friends are not with you, and yet you're hiding in the crowd. We live our lives based on who we follow. Our finances, our priorities, our interactions should point to Jesus as leader. And Peter denies that Jesus is the one he follows. Peter is asked the question, he evades it, he kind of moves to a different place, he denies knowing Jesus, moves to another area in the courtyard, and this woman finds him again. Ever had that experience where you sort of say something, you're pressed, and you think, oh, I shouldn't have said that, and you try and get away from it, and it just keeps following you? And so this woman, she finds him again. And now she adds a little bit of peer pressure. She actually speaks to the crowd around Peter. Instead of speaking directly to him, she questions him about who he associates with. She points to Peter and says, are you one of them? And he's hiding in the crowd, trying to fit in, pretend that he's one of them, one of the crowd. But because of who he follows and associates with, he stands out. Again, his accent probably gives him away in this encounter, that he's Galilean, that he's not from this place, that he's not part of this society and culture, that he's sort of a country bumpkin is how he would have been treated in that community, as someone from Galilee. They're a lesser status of people. And maybe you've had this kind of interaction where someone makes a connection that you go to church, realizes that you're one of them. Have you ever had that? People get nervous sometimes when they realize, oh, you go to church. Oh, you believe in that, right? And one of those strange people who buys into religion, who lives into this idea of what Jesus said, this outdated, maybe archaic system that people think we step into. And I lived for several years with my sister in South Florida. I have a sister who's a year and a half older. I was working at a church in Boca Raton, and she was getting her master's in art history at FAU, the mighty in fine arts down there. And so I would go with her to all these art shows. South Florida is just chock full of amazing art installations and art shows and art festivals. And my sister is not a believer. And so I lived with her for several years, and I would go with her to these shows. And she loved to introduce me to people at these shows. We'd go to Art Basel, which is this crazy thing happens down South Florida. And she would introduce me and tell people that I'm a pastor. And she would do it on purpose because she thought it was funny. And she knew that for the most part, when she said that, I would stick out in that crowd. And she thought it would be really funny that I would end up being cornered by someone spiritual who would tell me all about maybe the crystals that they owned, or the healing rituals, or the chants that they would do. These people that that kind of use spirituality, and that was their religion. And they would corner me, and they talk, and I'd try and have conversation. And so while my sister was enjoying kind of the free shrimp and wine, I was fighting for my life because I believed Jesus was the only way. We are the ones that stand out in settings where we find ourselves in a crowd. We are with Jesus. We are one of them. And there's something different about us that people notice. And if you find yourself going to places and not feeling like you stick out because of your faith, then I would say you're not interacting with the world around us. The world around us has a very distinct view of what's important, and it does not align with our faith. And so as we go outside of our circles, those that agree with our values and our systems, we're going to engage and encounter people that have distinctly different views about what it means for us to live our life in a way caring for the world. And so it says this, a little while later, those standing near Peter said to him, "Surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean." He stood out. No matter where he moved in the room, there was something different about him. For Peter, it was the way he spoke. It was a dead giveaway that that he followed the one who he was associated with. And for Peter, we follow, or the ones we associate with, but we're judged by our speech. And here Peter, he speaks up. He says quite a bit. He calls down curses. He claims he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't understand why people are harassing him over this over and over and over again. And I would love to say that when trials come in my life, that that I've always done what is right, that that every time it's clear that I follow Jesus, that he is my leader. But I still fall into temptation to follow myself, and maybe you do as well, denying that I need anything beyond what I'm capable of doing on my own. And so, like Peter, each denial tends to be worse and worse and worse. We tend to push further and further away. And so we ask the question, did I act like a Christian in a tough situation? No, I acted like a crowd, person in the crowd, even though I'm a follower of Christ. That I can think of times in my life where I should have acted a certain way, and yet I was pulled in a different direction. Did my speech in moments of tension give me away as a person who believes in grace and forgiveness? Probably not. Even though I asked the question, the tape begins to play in my head. Maybe you have this, where things that you've said to people when you're frustrated and angry that come back, that you tend to be reminded of kind of these worst moments. And Peter tends to get a bad rap in this section of the gospel. And yes, he denied Jesus, but this isn't where his story ends. We have to remember that the disciples were without the Holy Spirit, that they didn't have this power and authority yet. And I think one of the things that's really powerful about this story in particular is we have to remember that this account of Peter denying Jesus is in every single one of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all highlight the lowest point in Peter's life. That this is the moment that even his closest disciple turns on him. The only disciple to witness this, though, is Peter. The only one who goes back in, the only one who enters into Jerusalem, the only one that walks through that gate. And we know that Peter is a traveling companion of Mark, who writes this gospel that we're reading. And so we have to know that Peter is the one who shares this part of his life. Peter's the one who tells this story. He's the only one who knows how he stood up in the trial that night. He's the only one that's able to share freely of how he responded. And he shares this story with all those interested. He shares it freely because he believes it should be recorded in the history of what's happened. Because it's important to the gospel. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why would Peter share this? Would I do something embarrassing, something that brings me shame or disappointment? I don't really find myself in the lowest point of my life and think, I'm really eager to have this in print, right? That I really want the world to know kind of all these horrible things that I've done. We tend to hide those. But Peter knows that you and I need some help overcoming our past. That in this world, for many of us, we can't see our value or future past the worst things we've said and done. But for Peter, this story needs to be told. He tells this freely. Not that he's proud of it or that he's looking to justify to anyone, because I don't see that in the story. But Peter knows there's power in a life transformed. A life transformed through the power of God, the goodness of God that is so great he's willing to use a man who denies Christ as the rock which the church has built. That every person that claims Christ in the church down through the ages would remind us that God is a God of second chances. This is the power of the story that Peter tells. And so our question today that we ask is, are we with him? Are we one of them? Are we willing to let Jesus lead us in our lives? Not just the parts that are going well, but when things fall apart. We find ourselves at the end of what we're capable of. Will people know that we follow by our actions and our words? See, God wants to be found. We talked about this last week, that Jesus was not tricked. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't trapped by these religious leaders. But God wanted to be found in this world. He wasn't overpowered by brokenness and evil and all the things that we see happening in the world around us. He stepped willingly into this powerful moment. And he said this. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it back up. And he says, this command I've received from my Father. He says, I willingly step into this world. I want to be found by those who are seeking hope and redemption. And as we go on, my hope is that that we step into this story a little bit later, as Peter and Jesus meet once again. Peter is, he's discounted himself from ever doing ministry ever again. He's hiding, he's depressed by name. In fact, if there was just a general invite, Peter wouldn't even show up. He says, make sure Peter is there. And he encounters him and he commissions him to go and do great things. Because God wants us to know that nothing in our past can hold us back from what God has in store for us. This is a tough story. It's a difficult one. It's a dark moment as we read this last week in Jesus' life. But it's one that Peter lifts up, that he shares freely so that you and I know that God is a God of second chances. Let's pray.